couple of decades ago, Wall Street Journal had an article at Easter time, and when I came across it this week, I was struck by it. It was entitled, Redefining God. And back at that particular time, the article was about the way in which progressive churches and synagogues are, as it were, coming up with, and I quote, quirky individualist concepts of God to meet their own needs. And one professor made the observation, people seek out these new gods the way they seek out new products in the marketplace. Well, in the decades since, the marketplace has not stopped having more and more inventions of the living God. But as G.K. Chesterton said a long time ago, when people cease to believe in God, they will not believe in nothing, they will believe in anything. And we see much of that going on in the world around us. All kinds of substitutes which cannot meet the needs of human hearts. C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe has a very famous passage in which Lucy and the children are about to meet Aslan, Lion, the king, the ruler of Narnia. And let me read that. When they heard about him, the lion, they were rather nervous. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall fear him being rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie. And make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't so safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. We want to think about that king this morning. He's a lion. He's not safe, but he's good. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. For those of you joining us, we're thinking about our glorious God this morning. And we want to think about our holy God as we look at this great passage in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6, we're not going to look at the whole chapter. It goes on to talk about a commission that Isaiah is given. We're simply going to look at the first part before the commission. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, I'm lost, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of armies. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. The old preacher Campbell Morgan said, a person's concept of God determines his attitude to the hour in which he lives. It was a critical hour in Israel's history, Judah's history. It's about 740 years before Christ. Uzziah has been the king for 52 years, since he was 16 years of age. That's the length of Queen Elizabeth's reign. He began as a powerful king, as a good king, the best king in Judah since Solomon. He accomplished a great deal. He established the nation economically, established them militarily. We'll say in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 about Uzziah, he was marvelously helped by God. And then he died. But he died in the worst of circumstances. The verse I quoted, he was marvelously helped, finishes until he was strong. And when he was strong, his pride was lifted up. And he went into the temple, where only a priest was allowed to put incense on the altar of incense. And God struck him with leprosy. And not long after he died. And the nation is now without a king. Well, it has a king, Ahaz, Uzziah's son, will be one of the worst kings in Israel in Judah's history. And the Assyrians are on the horizon. And they are going to sweep through. And within a matter of 20 years, Samaria, the northern kingdom, will be destroyed, and Assyria will ultimately virtually capture, not quite, Judah. The year that King Uzziah died. And it's at that moment that God appears to Isaiah. I saw the Lord. You'll notice it's small capitals, small letters, not the capital, not Yahweh. I saw the Lord, Adonai. It's a term that means the powerful one, the majestic one. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. As we walk through, there's a series of things that happens. The person of God is revealed. I saw the Lord. Now, God's a spirit. It doesn't live in bodily form. This is an appearance. This is a vision. This is, as it were, an impressionistic painting of God. But you'll notice that Isaiah doesn't make any description of him. He just says, I saw the Lord. Doesn't tell us any more than that. What you should know is that in the New Testament, that verse, that statement, I saw the Lord, is applied to every member of the Trinity. In Revelation chapter 4, in the presence of God, the angel saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And it's quoting this passage. In John chapter 12, it quotes Isaiah 6 and said, this Isaiah wrote when he saw the Lord and beheld his glory. But he's been talking about Jesus in that passage. And in Acts chapter 28, it quotes this passage and says, the Holy Spirit said this. So each member of the Trinity in the New Testament, this verse is applied to them. It's speaking about the triune God in all of his glory. And God appeared in some way to Isaiah. And the Lord's majesty is displayed. He is high and lifted up and exalted. And his magnificence is revealed. The train of his robe filled the temple. That's strange to us. What is that saying? Well, if you think about, if you've ever watched a British coronation, or something of that note, you'll notice that the importance of a person is revealed by the length of the robe that's carried behind him. In the queerness of strangeness, I should say, of British monarchy, you have all of these, and you've got the religious figures, and you've got the royal figures, and apparently, if you really know it, you can tell how important they are. But this robe fills the whole temple. There's no place for anyone to stand. No one can be in the presence. There's no other one who's going to be able to come into that presence. And God's created beings, the seraphs, they're only here. Burning ones seems to be the meaning of seraph. And they close their eyes or cover their eyes in the presence of God. And they fly, apparently willing to, able to serve immediately, and their feet are covered. Nobody's quite sure of what that's meant to say, but clearly it's a moment of importance and significance. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now you need to understand that in the Hebrew language, the way you talk about a superlative is you repeat the word. King of kings means the supreme king. Lord of lords, that means the Lord above all lords. Holy of holies, holiest place. This is the only time there's a triple. Holy, holy, holy. It's what, if you're a grammarian, you would call a super superlative. Holiest and holier is Yahweh of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And God's greatness is confirmed because there's an earthquake-like trembling of everything. Some of you have heard that the very first time I preached in Redlands, we had two earthquakes that morning. Both of them occurred before the service, so people were kind of on edge. And then we ended the service. I'm not sure whether it was one or two, but anyway, one. And I prayed at the end, and just as I was praying, we got hit with a huge aftershock. And actually the passage I preached on was, and when they had spoken, after when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken. And that was the greatest kind of object lesson that ever accompanied. But when those of you who have been through an earthquake know, it's unsettling. Everything underneath you seems to be shaking and going. And Isaiah feels, as it were, the bottom dropping out at that particular place. What does he mean by holy? What does it mean that they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy"? You never have in the Bible the call being love, 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 or truth, truth, truth is Yahweh of armies. I'm not saying you couldn't have that, it's just you never do. But here, in this passage and in Revelation 4, that truth is repeated. What do we mean by holy? Well, most of us immediately think it means morally pure. And it's used that way. It does have that connotation. Sorry, I have a running nose this morning, but so I will do this occasionally. But the Hebrew word has about the idea of separate, apart. We use the word that way. Think of a holy place. What's a holy place? It's a place that's set apart. You don't do ordinary things in a holy place, a holy person. In the Old Testament, a holy person was often a person who was set apart to act as a priest. Now, many of the priests were anything but morally holy. but they were set apart. We use the word in English, holy day, only we pronounce it holiday. What's a holiday? It's a day that's set apart. You don't work on that particular day. So behind this word holy are three kind of ideas, and different parts of it become important at one time or another. First, it's about the transcendence of God, about the position of God over and above all else. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, "Who among the gods is like you, O Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Revelation 15, verse 4, "Who will not fear you, O God, and bring glory to your name? You alone are holy." It is about God's place above all else, his transcendence, his godness. How do you put that in English? But it's also about his resplendence. So it's about God's position above all things, but it's also about his person. Holy, 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 the whole earth is full of your glory. It's the outshining of God's character. It's the resplendence of his person. A.W. Tozer writes, "The holiness of God is not simply the best that we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. He stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable." It is about the transcendence of God. Holy. It is about the resplendence of God, his magnificence. And it's about the purity of God, his freedom from all sin or wrong. As Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Or as 1 John tells us, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." Holiness is the chief characteristic of God. 30 times in the Old Testament, he's called the Holy One of Israel. Utterly unique, utterly holy, majestic, without any default, defect, or sin. And it's the attribute that controls everything he's done. His love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His faithfulness is faithful justice. His righteousness is faithful righteousness. Holiness is God himself. And Isaiah is utterly undone. In the presence of the holiness of God, the man who's the prophet, who's been called to speak for God, who's gone around describing God as God's voice to the nation, all he can do is cry out, "Woe is me." You don't capture what he's saying there until you realize that chapter 5, if you go back to chapter 5, he's been speaking about God's word to the nation. And as he speaks about God's word to the nation, 6 times he said, "Woe to those who join house to house." In other words, the greedy. "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after strong drink. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. Woe to those who bind iniquity with cords of falsehood. Woe to those, woe to you, woe to you, woe is me. And in the presence of God, he says, I'm undone. ESV translates it lost, but it's more than lost. It's ruined. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament for a city that's been destroyed. I'm ruined. I'm unclean. Unclean. You remember, if someone had leprosy in the Old Testament, what they had to do if they were around any other people, they would have to say, unclean, unclean, unclean. And the irony is, Uzziah had to go around calling out, the king, unclean, unclean, unclean. And now God's prophet, who spoke the word of God, who was God's holy representative of the people, I'm a man of leprosy on my lips. I'm unclean. Because in the presence of God, well, the lips are the revelation of the heart, but even the thing that set him apart is unclean. We often sing songs about coming into the presence of God, but if we were to come into the presence of a holy God, we would feel what Isaiah. None of us stride into the presence of a holy God with confidence. Whoa, unclean. But if the vision reveals the holiness of God and the guilt of Isaiah, it reveals the grace of God and his goodness. And one of the seraphim flew to me. They acted on the orders of God. This wasn't the seraphim thinking of something that he would like to do to help out Isaiah. He's a servant of God. He does what God orders and commands. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken from the altar of sacrifice. And that's a little statement that's, the coal is going to burn and it's going to refine, but it's taken from the place of sacrifice. We haven't been told that there was an altar. But an altar is where an animal has been laid, a sacrifice has been made. And something is taken from the altar of sacrifice, and it's applied to the lips, the unclean lips, representing, because lips always are a representative of the heart, representing the unclean heart of Isaiah. And God's word comes, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Not forgiven, atoned for, which means a payment has been made, a sacrifice has been offered. And we're left sort of puzzling over that, and what does that mean? And I don't know how much Isaiah understood of it, but there came a time when, in the presence of God, he would write under the direction of God, all we like sheep had gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, that's not what he wrote. what I was thinking of is that the Lord Jesus was the Lamb who bore our sins and took his place. And Isaiah saw the day when God was going to send his Son. Please the Lord to crush him, putting him to death if he would make his soul an offering for sin. Seed, and the goodwill of the Lord would prosper in his hand. Isaiah's sin was atoned for by the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus was going to offer centuries after this time. The wonder of the holiness of God is that a holiness of the holy God takes sin on himself in the person of his Son. And our sin is atoned for by the provision of a substitute who bears our guilt. God's forgiveness is a holy forgiveness. All the demands of his justice were met. All the demands of his righteousness were met. Our debt was paid in full by a sacrifice far greater than a lamb on an altar. It was the Lord on the cross, risen from the dead. Holiness is a mystery. We have no concept of the holiness of God. But when we grasp a sense of it, we understand something of Isaiah. I've sinned. And before holy God, I have no merit and no claim I can make. But then we hear the gospel coming to us and said, whoever trusts in my Son, his sins are forgiven. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Sit quietly just for a moment in the holiness of God. Hear the angels chorusing, holy, holy, holy. And hear the Holy Spirit say, your guilt's taken away. Your sins atoned for. My Son died for you. If you've not trusted Christ, if you've not understood a holy God who would have been utterly right to say, Isaiah, you're right. Is the same God who comes to you offering, as it were, the touch of the coal that turns unclean lips into a clean heart before a holy God. We remember that every time we come to the Lord's table. We come into the holy presence, but we come through what the Lord Jesus has done. His body given for us, his blood shed for us. We're going to sing a song that reminds us of the work of our Savior. And after we've sung, we'll take the symbols that have been distributed, the reminders of our Lord's life given for us. Father, we sang about only holy God. We But even as we sang about a holy God, we sang about only a holy God could give his son so that we could call you Father. As we take the symbols this morning, fill them with new depth of meaning for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.